glad to see you, everyone, and if the Lord will give us ministry as we read His Word tonight, it will be a blessing to all your hearts. As you heard, we're looking this week in the evening meetings at the story of the life of David, and tonight we come to chapter 16. On Sunday night we had more or less the preparing of the way for the introduction of our souls to David in the setting aside of King Saul. So chapter 16 then, and reading verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Till thine horn with oil and gold, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How will I go? If Saul heareth, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his son, and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor in the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, or on the eyes. I should draw your attention to that word in the margin. If ever you're reading your Bible, shall I make this comment, and you see a little number in one of the reference Bibles, like in my Bible, for instance, which is the Oxford edition, we have the number 9. Now, when you ever find that, always check in the margin, and when you get the little abbreviation H-E-B, it means that the Hebrew word would lend itself to the word eyes being used. And I think tonight that should still be important. Look, the Lord looketh on the heart. In verse 8, Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he, that is the Lord, said, Neither is the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither is the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth his sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now when he was ready, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to, and the Lord said, Rise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I will stop there and pray the Lord will bless his word. I don't think we'll get through the verses that we've read and the details we'd like to use, but if the Lord will, it'll be another night. Now, first of all, we would notice here, as we remember Sunday night's message, that God set Saul to the one side. It was quite a shock to Samuel to have to take that in. But God allowed Saul to come to the front, and then God in his will rejected Saul and set him back. And it is a rather humbling a thing to have to admit, isn't it, that none of us is God's indispensable man. Now, when I say that, I say it with certain reservation, because I believe that there is a time when in fellowship with God's will, God needs us, God wants us, and for the time being, He will not be without us. But there is no suggestion of us any, at any time ever coming into circumstances when I can sit back and say the work of God will fail because I am quitting. Now, you can appreciate that that's a pattern that's followed through in our Bible. There was a man called Moses, and what a leader he was. What a leader. 40 days and 40 nights they mourned his passing. But God used him mightily, and he was God's man in God's time, doing God's work and in God's way. But then the end came. Well, what will you do? Never mind, I'll take care of that. And God raised up Joshua. And then there was the order of the priests. And as the children of Israel for almost 40 years in the desert looked at that man walking in and walking out of the holy place of God. He was God's high priest. And then the day came when Moses took him aside, took the ropes from off him, and placed them on his oldest son, Eleazar. God dispensed with Aaron. And then there was that man called Elijah. In the era of the prophets, was there ever a man in the sphere of service as Elijah's was, just like him? Yet the Lord says, Elijah whom? And he put Elisha in his place. Then we come over to the thought of the kings, as we have it here. God set aside Saul, and he brought on us a stripling. Saul was a great big man and had an imposing appearance. David was just a shepherd lad, but God set Saul aside and he raised up David. Now the interesting thing to say here is that in Saul's case he must needs be removed because he had failed to obey the word of the Lord. In the other cases, these dear men that we've mentioned now were like the Apostle Paul, and we might mention his name at this moment now, and when we come into the area or the field of preachers, God set aside, in a sense, or rather we could say, he didn't set him aside exactly as we would use the term. He took him into his presence after finishing his course with joy. Well, what would the church do? He raised up another man, a young man, whose name was Timothy. But in Saul's case, one could finish their day before the day really should have been finished. So thinking of that, someone heard me minister in this once, and they gave me a poem. And it really is an interesting poem. I don't know that I would just want to endorse it in every word or sentence that's in the poem, but basically speaking, I think we all can have an appreciation of this poem. I never tried to commit it to memory. I thought, well, why should I, when I can write it out on a piece of paper? Now, I think some of you will be wanting me to give you a copy of it. I have no copies. If you want a copy of it, you'll have to take it and write it out and give it back to me. But now here is how it goes. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted you're the best qualified man in the room, sometime when you feel that your going would leave a non-fillable hole, just follow the simple instruction and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hands in it up to the wrist. Pull it out, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please when you enter. You may stir up the waters galore. But stop, and you'll find in a minute that it looks just the same as before. The moral of all this is quite simple. Do just the best that you can. Be proud of yourself. But remember, there's no indispensable man. And yet I think we would all agree that we should live our life as we serve God as though they couldn't get along without me. And I believe God would honor us example of that. So, beloved saints of God, don't just be satisfied going through life being a seat warmer. I don't like that expression. I remember a brother said to one occasion about so-and-so, well, Soane, how's Brother So-and-so? Well, this brother, I knew him well, said, he's about the same. He's, you know, he's coming to the meetings, right? I suppose he's still what he always was, a seat warmer. Well, says this brother, maybe you're right, but I tell you now, we thank God for those who are just seat warmers. So, because there's no inspiration from empty pews, is there? And thank God then for those. But at the same time, you keep in mind, won't you, that we should live our life in such a way as all God needs it. And now it says here that Samuel mourned for Saul. I don't know whether you agree with me on this or not, but I have a kind of a sneaky feeling that Saul was a kind of pet for Samuel. He was rather fond of him. Now, what I know of Saul in my Bible never would have drawn me to him, but I would have been drawn to David, not because he's my namesake or I'm his namesake, but I don't think I'd have been drawn so much to Saul. And so the Lord has to say, now, isn't it nice to notice what the Lord does say? He doesn't say, why do you mourn for Saul? Doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, how long? I can appreciate it, Samuel, you miss him. I can appreciate how you feel. I can appreciate that you really, I feel there's a loss because he has been set to the one side. But listen, how long are you going to mourn? Let's leave that alone for a few moments, beloved saints, that angle of it. And let us think of our own days of mourning when we lose a loved one. You know, I buried the dear sister in Canada just 3 or 4 weeks ago. Yesterday, 3 weeks back, and I was rather, how should I express myself, surprised, that would be right, but with the surprise there was disappointment, because the dear man that was left seemed to take it in his stride, and there was no suggestion of a tear. There was no suggestion when we met and shook hands, and you could see the lip tremble for a little moment as we were both sharing at that moment the loss that he sustained. No, I don't think I would be encouraged to appreciate that attitude from my Bible. I love the story of John 11. It was my privilege to take up John when I was last with you 14-15 months ago. And perhaps some of you may remember that in that beautiful chapter we have those two lovely words, and we commit a comment on them. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And I don't know if I said this, but I often do when I'm using that chapter. If the Lord had taken Peter to the one side and said, Peter, I want to send you on an errand. I'm going to send you to Bethany. Now Lazarus is dying. And by the time you get there, Lazarus will have been buried. Now, I want to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I'm going to send you to do it. You have my authority to stand by that grave. Listen carefully to what I say. And when the family, the sisters, are gathered at the graveside, as we would speak in the parlance of today, they tell the men present to roll away the stone. And then when they do, you utter these two words, three words, Lazarus, come forth. That's all you have to do. Lazarus will rise. I think Peter would have said, thanks, Lord. I know in the man's heart, Lord, I thank thee for the privilege of being able to do that, and I get off on my journey. Now, when Peter had been sent and Peter had arrived and had seen the two sisters weeping, what would he have done? May I suggest, he would have said to those two dear sisters, you don't need to cry anymore. Listen till I tell you something. I'm going to take you with me to the cemetery, as we would say today. I'm going to raise Lazarus for you. And he would do it. And with great joy, he would present Lazarus back to the dear sisters. It would fill his soul with a holy joy to do it. He would say, don't weep. Don't weep. The Lord knew he was going to raise Lazarus. but the beautiful humanity, the feeling, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the Savior wept. Oh, beloved friend, I love to think of His power, but I also love to think of His sympathy. However, having said that, there is a tendency to be swallowed with overmuch sorrow. And we've known instance after instance in our travels amongst the assemblies of God's people. There's Sister so-and-so. Oh, you knew she lost her husband. Yes, I knew, but, well, somehow or other, she doesn't come out now. Why? She just can't bear the thought of sitting down at the Lord's table, and He always sat beside her. She just can't bring herself to take that step and know she'll sit down and He won't be sitting beside her. You see what I'm driving at? How long? How long? How long? Beloved saint of God, we cannot commend that attitude. We can't do that. We can't see that from the Word of God. It's true that we weep, but then thank God that in our sorrow we must ever remember it should come to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ, He came, and as was mentioned, He wept with the sisters. He looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You wouldn't. And we're told He wept over Jerusalem. That beloved face of God that has not allowed this mourning to become a snare and stay our progress on the pilgrim path. Now, thank God, the secret is in God's hand. And when those two dear sisters returned home that day with Lazarus in their midst, I tell you, beloved saints of God, before they went to bed, after likely Lazarus would have left them and gone to his corner, I suppose you would think you'd hear Mary and Martha speaking to one another and saying, "Will you ever forget it?" No, I think I hear Mary say, "Martha, that was wonderful. That was wonderful when Lazarus stepped out of the grave. But did you see the Lord when you were getting there? Look, His eyes glistened with tears. There was beauty for ashes. And thank God for the little of Samson. Out of the eager came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweet." Now I want to point out, beloved saints of God, that in the will of the Lord we must always abide. So Samuel arose and he went when God had told him. But you remember that in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, as I said a few moments ago, it would have seemed the most not the most normal thing to do. For we're not told that Jesus loved many by name in the Scriptures. He loves us all. Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lord, you love us all, don't you? You know, our feelings are not going to be hurt, surely. You don't just love them. Dost thou not love us? Of course, but beloved saints of God, there's a sense in which this love seems to be appreciated. And I think it's important to notice, he whom he loved, he allowed to die. He whom he loved, he allowed to die. He could have wished it. Lazarus would never have died. And so, beloved saints of God, when we do pass through these waters, thank God we know that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change in His attitude, even though our hearts may break. And then, having said that, it's beautiful to see the character of the Lord Jesus as we look again in John 11, because when He got the word, He didn't come, He stayed. I've been away from home down through the years we've served the Lord, and more than once, we've had the telephone bell ring, and we've had to pack our bags, and we've had to go. We've had to go. Beloved saint of God, it seemed that the call of duty was that we should return home. I'm not saying that we were out of fellowship in the will of the Lord, and leaving what we were doing and going home. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He heard that He was sick, He stayed where He was. He stayed where he was. It seems like a contradiction to the precious truth that he loved the three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But when he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was. In other words, he was subject to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. However, let me show you how beautifully he adjusts. Samuel's afraid. And Samuel says, "Now, Lord, how can I go? Surely thou wouldst not ask me to do that. You know Saul, if he heard it, he'd kill me. Now, how can I do it?" All right, Samuel, you don't want to go in without any strings. You don't want to go in simple obedience to my suggestion, my request, my command. You don't want to do it that way, do you? Well, Lord, I want to do it, but I'm afraid you would do something to me. Even if I send you? Even if I ask you to do it? Can he do anything to you if you're in the path of my obedience to my will? Dear Samuel missed that. Dear Samuel missed that completely. And what does the Lord, God say to him? Samuel, I'm disappointed in you. I thought you would have risen to the occasion. I thought you would have responded and said, "Yes, Lord, just when shall I go?" "Go now." "Thanks, Lord, I'll go." God says, "Samuel, you don't want to go on the simple basis of a command from me?" "Well, all right, now, let me say this. When you do go, when you arrive there, you can say, I've come to do sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse then from the family." Can you go under those circumstances? Will you go with that provision being made? "Oh, I could go in those circumstances." "Very well, God." Beautiful condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Father, when he asked, he never questioned. It's the Father's will, no question. He went without any question at all. But God beautifully adjusted. There's no man in the Bible in similar circumstances like this. His name was Gideon. And God told him to arise and slay the bullock that your father has in the stall. "Oh, I couldn't do that right in the daylight." "Well, if you can't do it in the daylight, will you do it at night? Could you do it at night?" "Oh, yes, I could do it at night." "Samuel, you could go under the guise of a sacrifice, which would really be true. You would be giving, having a sacrifice. Or I could go in those circumstances." "Well, Gideon, then, Samuel, go do what I want you to do." You know, I think we could make an application on that, couldn't we? In other words, it's before making the application, isn't it beautiful to see how the Lord Jesus Christ adjusted to situations too? Only the other way around. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ left the province he was in and departed into another province. Why did he do that? When he heard that John knew he made and baptized more disciples than John. John, his disciples say to him, John's disciples, "Do you know that the Lord is seeing more people saved than you're seeing saved?" That's the language we use today. "Do you know that they're coming to him more than they're coming to you? And he's baptized a lot more than you're baptized?" Dear John responded beautifully from his point of view. He said simply, "He must increase, and I must decrease." But the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all that, made it so easy for John. I don't like to use this expression. It's not what you call this most frequent expression to use. But we use it and we all understand it. He wouldn't steal his thunder. He wouldn't steal his thunder. He adjusted to the situation that John found himself in. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the same today. Now when Samuel did arrive, it's rather interesting to notice that it says the elders were trembled at his coming. "What's wrong with you men? What are you doing? What have you been doing? Why are you afraid of God's prophets? Here's the man of God. Here's the man that brings you the instructions from God for your life. And what are you afraid of? Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid?" Beloved friend, the answer seems to be simple.
apparently these elders were not behaving just exactly as they ought to have been behaving. They would have welcomed the Lord's prophet into their midst, but they trembled at his coming. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong?
You know, if you've ever been found, if you've ever been guilty of doing something you shouldn't do, and then some little circumstances arise, and you let that circumstance to the thing that you've done you ought not to be doing, and immediately, oh, this could be serious. You're afraid. Why? You have done something you ought not to have been doing. Lest coming suddenly he find you, question mark. I have a little illustration of this. I think maybe it will drive it home better than all my preaching on it. And that is, one day in Hamilton, where we live, we had a house at the time. Now we just live in an apartment. We're satisfied and fine. And anyway, in the house where I was washing the windows, and I was watching the window, all of a sudden I heard a car drive up the street and park right at our door step, so to speak. And I looked, and here was a police car. And I paused in my cleaning the window to watch the policeman. Saw him get out and take his wallet out, and it was a summons. And I stared at him, and he stared back at me. He said, "Don't be afraid, it's not for you." I didn't tell her I was afraid, but the point is, he knew that I was thinking that there was a summons for me. But why would I have been thinking a summons for me? What had I been doing I shouldn't have done? I may have been doing, and likely I was doing, what you, Brad, and all have done, and you sisters too. When driving along the road and it goes 30 miles an hour, you sometimes drive 40. Where you're driving along the road and it says 50, you sometimes do 60. And then many a time in the back seat of the car, a little voice used to pipe up, "Daddy, there's a policeman coming." And immediately, without being told, I lifted my foot from the accelerator. What is the point? You see, I was doing something that the policeman came at that moment that I didn't want to be doing. Beloved friend, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, may none of us be ashamed. May none of us be afraid. May none of us be found engaged in something we never should have been engaged in. Now, we find that when they came, it was a disappointment to their own father. He called his sons, and when the sons came, there were seven of them. And then Samuel looked at the first one. "Ah," I said, "I've got him here." The oldest, he looked every inch of him a man to fill Saul's shoes, so to speak. I said, "No." And then the next thing was the second son. "No." "Samuel, listen to me. You're looking at his eyes, and I'm looking at his heart. And the man whose heart is right with me is not here. I want the man whose heart is right with me." Now, there's a very important point to dwell on here. Man looketh on the eyes, but God looketh on the heart. Why are the eyes and the heart mentioned? The heart is the man. And the eyes are the gateway to the soul. And through those eyes I express, normally speaking, how I feel, what I really am. Let me use an illustration. You have many times crossed the border, likely between Canada and USA. And isn't it amazing, the millions of people that go across that border? And how seldom, I've never seen it, when someone going through at the time I was taken off to the one side, and I saw no more. No, it seems they don't do that. But you're not allowed to carry anything into the country from Canada, into your USA, without having a bag inspection. And when we came down last Saturday, I think we had about six or seven pieces of baggage. And when I brought them in, "Are you taking anything into the United States that should be declared?" "No, sir, not a thing." "Okay. Do you want it?" "No, no, don't bother." And so without opening a bag, except, how did he do that? "Well, I didn't have anything there." "And then you look at my eyes." Now let me drive it home just a little more forcibly with a very simple illustration. You have a little boy, you're younger. Oh, not many of us here with little boys, is it? Can you remember then? The little boys, the little girls. Very good. And put it like this. You made a cake, Mama, did you? Nice cake with all that frosting, you know. Now that's for supper. But you have to go out in the afternoon, after dinner. And so the children are around, they're going to be around while you're gone. And you say, now listen, none of you touch that cake. None of you touch that cake. You see? None of you touch that cake. That's for supper. Well, little Johnny Cantor is touching it. At least nothing wrong with touching it, is there? And so, you know, but then look what he's done. He's left a little hole in the icing. And poor little fellow takes his fingers, scrapes over a little bit. He's making a mess if he gives up. And the mother comes home, and that comes that moment when they're going to bring the cake in. She gets the cake from the fridge or the pantry over. Who touched the cake? Did you do it? No. You do it? No. Did you do it? No, I didn't do it. Look up at me. You did.
But no.
Why did she say that and she didn't question the other?
His eyes. He dropped his eyes.
And so when we're crossing the border, looking at a face of those officers, I'm not scared of you, sir. I'm not breaking your American laws. I'm a Canadian citizen. I've got my passport, and I can go in and out of your country in the present setup without being afraid. He can't see my heart. Man looketh in the outward appearance in the eye, but God looketh on the heart. Well, I was staying with a brother and his wife in Ontario some time ago, having special meetings, and says, the dear sister, go home. Now, Brother Kirk, when you're here, if you feel like it in the afternoon, we don't go in for it, but if you want to make yourself a cup of tea, you go ahead and do it. You find plenty of cookies in the jars and what have you. Oh, I said, I don't think I will, but maybe, you never know. And one day I was out visiting and didn't get much response, and when I came back in, I wasn't feeling 100%. Oh, you know, down in the mouth, so to speak. Cup of tea is a great thing, you know, when you're like that. And so here I get the tea going all right, and I'm like, I'll have a cookie with it. And so I open the jar, and there's some lovely home-baked ice cookies with icing on, and I pop one in my mouth. My, that tastes like another one. And then something said, why don't you count them? 1, 2, 3, 4. And the one I ate was 5. And there's father and the mother and the two boys and myself. I bet you those were for supper tonight. So I put that lid down. No more. And then when it came supper time, there's the two boys sitting across the table. The dad and I are sitting on this side, mum's sitting at this side, and she leaves to bring on the, as she did the cake. She has no longer reached that cookie jar and put the cake on, walking in, and she says to the two boys, which of you ate the cookie? It was you. No, it wasn't. It was you. No, it wasn't. Now, one of you did. I know one of you, but I had the 5, and there's only 4 now. Which of you? I didn't know. I didn't. Oh. And she hands the cake to plate to me. I said, I don't feel like one. And I didn't take it. And then the boy said, Mom, can we leave the table? Sure. Now, away they go. And I said to her, Alma, who do you think ate that cookie? Mr. Kirk, was it you? It was me. And for the moment, I didn't know what to say. You see, you told me that I could help myself. I didn't, you? I know I did. I just forgot all about it. But listen, Alma, I'm surprised at you. Thinking the boys did it. Why? Because couldn't you see them? They looked you straight in the eye. They said, no, we didn't. You know, you're righteous. I did see that. And I wondered at the time that the boys were able to look me straight in the eye. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, I hope in the Lord come to be able to look us straight in the eye. Nothing to hide. Not being ashamed of them at his coming. But try as best we can to live in such a way as we live for the glory of God. And then there came that moment when God's man was chosen. And I'm not going to take time to develop it, but isn't it interesting to notice the contrast between the two men, Saul and David?
Saul had a great appearance, not David. But I'll never be able to preach from this again when I come to that point without remembering something. I don't know whether I should pull a brother took me down a peg or two or not. But he said, you know, Brother Kirk, I don't know that you're right in that interpretation of the word stripling. I spoke of Saul being, oh, so big, you know, great big fellow, and David just a little fellow, you know. I took that from the word stripling. Oh, no, he said, I think it means that he was so young, but at the same time, I believe he wasn't what you would call a great big he man at all. But the reason maybe that dear brother said it was because that he was 6 foot tall, and he had a son, and he was 6 foot five, and he married a girl, and she was 6 foot four, and they had two children, and they were 6 foot six. So possibly that explains why he thought, and I wasn't making little of a big brother and a big sister. God bless you all, religious. If you're ever in the dark night and somebody holds up my car and you come running along, I'd love to hide behind your clothes. We certainly, God has a use for the little man, and God has a use for the big man. But God does say he doesn't take pride in the legs of a man. It's not my stature that counts for God in the final analysis, it is my heart. Now, isn't this strange? The prominence of Saul is related to this expression, he was head and shoulders tall. The prominence part of David's anatomy that is mentioned in a figurative sense is his heart is right with me. So it's not the head, it is the heart. I wonder what the suggestion is in this one. When we find Saul, what's he doing? He's running after donkeys. And when we find David, he's running after sheep. Now, I haven't settled in my mind the significance of it, but I know there's something there. You know, the ass was the beast that was looked down upon. And then I want you to notice the contrast between David and Saul in another respect, and that was when Saul speaks, you know, he says on one occasion, none of you are sorry for me. And in my wide margin Bible at home, I have written these words, you big baby. None of you are sorry for me. It's I, me, and myself. What about David? Ah, listen, beloved friend. Dear David says, is there not yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him for Jonathan's sake? Let me love a sense of God in some measure. Let us try and live for the glory of God and the blessing of others, and not always be associated with living for oneself. It's others. Maybe you didn't ever hear this, but you know, David Livingstone of Blantyre, Scotland, had a brother called Robert. And Robert came to Canada, although David went to Africa. And the story is told that these two boys, two men as boys in their father's cottage in Blantyre, said regarding their life's work, one Robert says, you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to go to Canada. I'm going to be a millionaire. And he did. He did. He lived and died not many miles from where I live in Hamilton. A number of years ago was the anniversary of the 100th anniversary of his death, Robert Livingstone. And it said that when he died, he left a sum of $500,000 in bank deposits and $500,000 in the trust and certificates. $1 million. David said, I'm going to go to Africa and I'm going to be a missionary. So in substance, Robert says, you live for others if you like. I'm going to live for myself. Now, the article in the newspaper closed with this paragraph. Robert Livingstone was the brother of the famous missionary known as David Livingstone, the millionaire that is identified by the missionary. And they tell me that in this little stone that marks where the viscera of his body was laid, as they carried the rest of the corpse home to England, there's a little stone. And on that stone is the one word, others. And the epitaph is, he lived and died for others. He lives his fame. Let marble crumble. This is living. 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 Living stone. Brethren and sisters, we have some in our meeting tonight, and that's their family name. Good to God, it was all our identification name, that we're living stone for God.
Now it's 9:30, and I always like to try to close in time. But just let me say, when Saul died, it says he left nothing. There's nothing left. I can't quote Saul, neither in poetry, neither in prose. I can't quote him in prayer. I can't do a thing with Saul. He's gone. David, thank God for you. Thank God for you. Oh, the psalms and the songs and the sayings of David, in spite of the blots in his life, he lived in prayer for God. And we bless the memory of his name. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank you for thy word, and we thank you for the story of David in our Bible. We love to think, Father, he was a man of like passions as we are. And none of us is going to go to David and bow down before him and say, we're not worthy to wash your feet, David. You're human like the rest of us. He was absolutely, Lord, a man of like passions as we are. But what God did with such a man. Lord, we haven't very long to wait, likely, till the Lord comes. And most of our dear brethren and sisters have gone over the hill and they're going down on the other side. And maybe we shouldn't use the word going down. It's not the best word, for in the final analysis we'll all go up. But the best days, perhaps seemingly from the human viewpoint, are behind, but not really the best days. We believe, Lord, in the even tide of life, we can live in such a way to glorify God. And if the Lord takes us home, dear ones will say, the seat is empty and he is missed. So now we commend us to thee and pray for the rest of the week as morning and evening we gather for the ministry of thy word and engage in other occupations through the day, not only to the end of the week, but to the end of the conference period, if the Lord be not come, that God's blessing will rest upon the testimony here. We pray in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.